Excuse me. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Father, we are part of the Bride. Grant us grace to say come, to say it with understanding, to say it with desire and longing, to say it with enthusiasm and passion, to say it all the days of our life, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come. And to that end, bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you listen to some quarters of human wisdom, you would think that the human story is an endless or a never-ending story. That history is just an endless, meandering, pointless, without any real sense of rhythm or shape. It's what we make of it. It only has relevance, really, in the moment. It is a very sad, troubling view of life. But that's not the story that we share. It's not the story that we share in common with all humanity. Nor is it the story we share if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story that we share with our Saviour. The story has an ending, but it also has a rhythm. It has a trajectory. It has a purposefulness. And we've been seeing that as we have worked our way quickly through the main themes of the Scripture, focusing upon God's kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule from the very creation. Even now as we come in expectation to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we stand within that story, of course, is that the story has not yet ended. We stand in that final chapter, as it were, that is being written. The last days is the phrase that recurs throughout the New Testament to highlight that. It's not something that is ahead of the church. It is something that expresses the present reality of the church and indeed of all creation. We are in the last days, those days between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who has come and who is coming. As I said, the final chapter is still being written, but it's not an unknown chapter. It's not an uncertain chapter. Indeed, we know from what has been written in the Scripture how indeed that final chapter turns out. What God has already set in motion, we are told, through the incarnation, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is finally going to be realized. The story we share, our story, because we share it with Jesus, it is His story, is one that is filled with hope. There is an end, a glorious conclusion, and yet one that is but a wondrous, eternal beginning. It was hinted at by Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus posed the question, do you believe this? Is this the distinctive faith of the last chapter? in which you are a part, in which even Lazarus is a part, which deals with even the question of death itself. And to validate that claim, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But even more importantly, as you work through the gospel record, we found that Jesus himself was validated. He became the final validation and verification of these words in his own resurrection from the dead. He was killed, yet since he was life and the author of life for all others, the grave could not hold him. And as such, it also spelled the beginning of the end of death itself and became the guarantee, the first fruits of those who are his, both now and forever. This is what the final episode of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is all about. God's final wrap-up, if you like, of the story we share in this present world. When his justice brings an end to the great Antichrist who will continue to bear his image. And all who will continue to bear his image. And when God in his love restores the creation as a new heaven and a new earth. And the great joy of the gospel message and the great assurance of Revelation 21 and 22 in particular is that this is a reality, not a pipe dream. This is accessible. Just love the imagery of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, having the 12 gates, three on each side in that perfect square. It's the image of the Holy of Holies, which was in the midst of the camp, in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the camp, now consuming the whole of God's people. As the Holy of Holies, no longer separated, but now in its totality, a perfect cube of the gathering of God's people and access from all quarters, in all directions. A picture of the final state of God's people. Though sin came into the world, we are reminded by that picture that this present world with its trials, its troubles, its production of tears and sorrows is not the final chapter. That Jesus came in fulfillment of the promise to give the happy ending of all happy endings. That he has established his kingdom. He is establishing his kingdom. And he will bring his people into his kingdom in its fullness in that day. As we read the book of Revelation, of course, we need to be mindful that it is full of pictures, promises, and prayers. And we see that in the last chapter, which is where we're just going to limit ourselves largely this morning. I want to show you, first of all, the last picture. Have a look at verses 1 to 5. And notice how John introduces it. And he showed me. He set before John a picture. And you need to remember that the pictures in Revelation are not to be taken over literally. This is apocalyptic literature. He's using imagery to draw us into the experience. It is aimed at stimulating our senses, that we will enter into the fullness of the wonder. It's a graphic imagery that he's using to stir our faith and to call us to faith. And what is it that John saw? A river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. You can't look at that picture and recognize that there's something odd about this picture. It just doesn't really sit with the way that we look at the world around us as what we see. John's saying that he's using language that we're familiar with and yet drawing us to see something that is beyond our experience, far greater than the best image that we have in this world. But more than that, he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden, talking about the rivers that bound the garden. But this river comes now through the midst of the garden and watering. And there's the tree of life, and yet there's 12. And giving fruit throughout. It's an abundance. It's in the middle of the street, and yet it's on either side of the river. It's a complex imagery, saying that the perfection of Eden is a pale shadow to the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth and the wonder of it. Instead of a garden only, there is now, if you like, a developed structure. Bearing in mind what we were told in the previous chapter about the city of Jerusalem as the imagery of the people of God. Putting them together, it's as if there's a garden city. A wonderful garden city, a society of believers from the nations dwelling there. As I said, there are several elements that are held out to us. There's this image of life through this image of the living water, the water of life, and the tree of life. It's pressing in upon us that the dominant reality of the new heavens and the new earth, in contrast, the death that afflicts us, that we feel its touch every moment of our day, and ultimately its cold, clammy touch in the last breath that we will take on this earth. In contrast to the affliction of death under the curse, we have this double assurance of life that brings everything that we need to enjoy it. Healing, there's the water, there's the trees, the avenues of heaven, like a park or garden full of these trees bearing life. What a wonderful picture of the triune God is set before us here as the Father who is the giver of life, through his Son on the cross as the Lamb who purchased that life, applied then to his people in never-ending abundance. This tree will bring forth its fruit every month, a continual cycle. Life known and enjoyed in abundance is the point. That the water is crystal, that the fruit is there all the time, that there is healing in its leaves, means that this is a life that can never be lost. There will not be a moment throughout all eternity where it will not be enjoyed to its full. Because it doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the government to care for us in wise budgets. It doesn't depend upon the tenderness of mothers and the resilience and strength, the protectiveness of fathers and the provision of resources for the table, of clothing and housing. It doesn't depend upon our own grafting through life. It all flows from the throne that is eternal. It's a wonderful picture of never-ending, secure life through our God. A fellowship that can never be marred by sin, as in the first garden. Because there is also then, secondly, not only the emphasis on life, but the character of that life is marked by intimacy, isn't it? For all the occupants of this garden city, we read here, will enjoy a close fellowship with their God. We read they will see his face. We're reminded that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that in the cool of the evening God would come and walk with them. What a privilege that must have been. What a way to face each day, even the days of blessedness within the Garden of Eden, within that perfect condition, to have it capped off each day with the greater blessedness of the presence of God. But when we look at the new heavens and the new earth, John says, as wonderful as that is, this is going to be the moment-by-moment reality. We will see the face of God. And we won't be like Moses hiding in the rock with the hand of God protecting us. And that all that we'd be permitted to see will be the hind part of his glory. No. Because there will be no sin. And we will have a glorified being. And we will behold the glory of our God. We will see him face to face. There is some magical, if I can use that word, moment in the wedding ceremony where the veil is lifted and the groom beholds his wife. And that's the imagery here. And yet far more glorious than that. That moment is the every moment reality for believers in the new heavens and the new earth. They shall see his face, but even more, they shall be loved by him. For he says his name shall be on their foreheads. You know, we live in an age that is fascinated amongst young people with tattoos. I was at the footy yesterday, and you sort of wonder, what is it that the whole body has to be tattooed like that? But here God is saying, I will put my brand on you. Not as a brand of ownership like property. Not trying to dress you up as something different than you really are, but as a display of my love, that every time I look at you, I remember that you are mine in Christ Jesus. That every time you look at one another, you will remember, here is my brother, here is my sister, here is one who has equally loved by Jesus as I am. And I should never doubt his love of me as I see his love manifested in him or her. It's a shared love, but it's not a diminished love. You know, even in the most intimate fellowship congregations, we don't really appreciate what that's going to be. Of all the nations, God said, I will put my name upon you, he said to Israel. It's an expression of covenant identification, of covenant commitment and loyalty by our God. But it's also an expression of intimacy with his people. Do we not know the joy of fellowship with God on earth through the Spirit, even in our... Yes, we do. We praise God for that. But what John is saying is there is a layer to that we haven't even scratched down to the surface of. But there is also security. This is indicated at several levels. When do you feel the most vulnerable? Is it not when there is darkness? You know, you hear a sound in the middle of the night and you get up and you, what do? You reach for the light because you don't want to find the source of that sound without light. Children are often afraid of darkness. And hey, kids, I want you to understand that your parents have the same fears, no matter how they try to manage it. But when it comes to heaven, it says there is no darkness. Which is not only a declaration there is no sin, it means that there is no danger. There is no enemy that can strike you, that can seduce you, that can drag you away, that can weaken God's hold upon you or your hold upon Him. There is no darkness. It's a glorious picture. But secondly, we also read that there is the throne that is present, the throne of the Father and of the Lamb, highlighting what? The sovereign rule of our God. And how is that sovereign rule mediated? It is mediated in life, the waters of life that feed the tree of life and sustain it. Oh, what love He has for His inhabitants. In wonder of wonders, God shares that rule with them. For we note in verse 5 that we will reign forever and ever with Him. It's not a rule that is remote from us, but it's a rule that engages us, involves us. Hence our security is even manifested there. As I said, these are all figures. They are symbols. They are there to draw us in, emotionally engage us, as well as intellectually confront us and stir us. They're using things of now that we can get some handle on what is yet to be. But they do it inadequately. But the principle we underscore from them is that there is life. There is intimacy. There is security. These things apply to us now. We are kept by the power of God. Jesus said, "I call you my friends. I am with you always." In Christ we have life. These are present realities. And Jesus said He came not only to give life, but to give it abundantly. Not as a mere future possession, but something that is breaking forth into our present life as Christians. Yes, we have these things now and we should not doubt them. We should not deny them. They are the foretaste of what is yet to come. But they are coming in a fullness that we cannot comprehend. That's the last picture of heavenly glories that John sees. And I would suggest it's the best picture. Oh, there are wonderful pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation. Wonderful pictures of God's sovereignty and His grace in the book of Revelation. But don't they all come together in this, the last picture that envelopes us within that glory? There we will see the restoration of God's kingdom in all its fullness. God's people under God's rule, in God's place again, to God's glory alone. But what's the good of a picture if it's not a secure picture? And so again in this chapter, as throughout the book of Revelation, we find a promise. And here is the last promise that is given, and it is reiterated. We read in verse 12, Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Again in verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." And Jesus underpins that in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you concerning these things. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." I am, in other words, the one who will secure it. You have my promise. Here is Jesus declaring not once, but twice, yet three times, the certainty of His coming again to usher in the glory. Throughout Scripture, God makes many promises. Indeed, our survey of God's plan under the theme, "The Story We Share," is littered with promises. It's the bed upon which our faith lies at every stage and at every point. And each of those promises we've seen have been progressively fulfilled. And it is here that Jesus says will be the ultimate fulfillment. And I will see to it. I am coming. I am coming quickly. And my reward with me. You know, this coming is promised 310 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. I would put it to you that it is not only the closing theme of the book of Revelation, it's the dominant theme of the New Testament. What is the benefit of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The growth of the kingdom through gospel proclamation across the ages and around the world, unless it comes to this. We need this promise and we are given this promise. The coming of the King, the first advent, was the great hope held out to believers in Israel. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But as has been pointed out, it was fulfilled in God's time, not their time. In God's way, not their way. For God's purposes, not theirs. And the coming again of the King, the second advent, is the hope that is now laid before believers as they read this word. Christ is coming again. It may not be at our time or according to our ways, or in accord with our purpose. But He is coming. He is coming. As we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that His coming will be with an incredible manifestation of glory. It will come with a shout. There will be a trumpet blast of declaration, a declaration of triumph. This is a Roman Greco world picture of what happens when a mighty, majestic dignitary comes to the city. A shout goes up, a trumpet is blasted, and the people run out through the main gate to welcome the visitor, to welcome the dignitary. And that's the image that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you and I will be those who respond with welcoming joy. If we are dead in Christ, we will be raised from the grave with a glorified body, and our soul will be reunited to it, and we will be with, because we're coming with Christ on the clouds. And those who are alive will be changed with a twinkling of an eye. We're gathering around Christ. We're welcoming Him to His world. For He is the awesome majesty on high. The King of kings and Lord of lords. It will, however, be a sudden coming. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, as a thief in a night, unexpected. But it will not be missed. It's not a secret return for a favoured or alert few. The angels tell us that it will be personal, physical, and above all, visible. For He who went into heaven will come in like manner, He says, to the disciples as they watch Jesus ascend. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 puts it, every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Which means not only those who were alive at the day, not only therefore all within the world in that day who are alive, but even those who died millennia beforehand, having been the instruments of the Messiah's death, even they will see it. Death will not protect anyone from the coming of Jesus and the implications of that coming. In Matthew 24, Jesus says He will come with power and great glory. Paul shouts in Titus chapter 2 about the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It will be a sudden coming, it will be a visible coming, but it will also be an effecting and effective coming. when he comes, all this which John saw in the first five verses and in the previous chapter will be ushered in that forever. And we should note that this promise is not just for John, but for all believers. For anyone who keeps or heeds the word of this prophecy we read. If you belong to Jesus Christ through faith, this promise is yours. It's your possession to look upon when you wake in the morning. When you struggle with a challenge, a difficulty through the day. When you go to bed at night, when you wake up in those lonely hours, because things are on your mind weighing heavy upon your heart. When you are full of your sense of weakness, when you see the darkness of satanic oppression against Christ's people upon this earth. This is the promise you look to. You should ponder and embrace its effect. But we also see, thirdly, the last prayer. And what better way for God's people to leave the Bible than to partake of the last prayer of the Bible? Again, it is given to us, isn't it, in verse 17, as I read at the beginning, and the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. And then also we read in verse 20, Jesus having said, "Surely I am coming quickly," the immediate response is, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's a very simple prayer, isn't it? Come. Don't be ashamed of small prayers, short prayers. This is the shortest prayer in the Bible. Come. Come. But doesn't it articulate how we should be responding to something that is so wonderful, so glorious, that is so anchored in the promise of Jesus? We don't want the promise fulfilled alone. We want you, not just the promise. For without you, the promise is hell. That's the point Moses was making when God said to him, "I'm having nothing more to do with this people. You take them. You go off." And Moses says, "If you don't go with us, I'd rather die. I don't want a promised land without the God who dwells in the midst of his people." Any place without God upon this present earth really is a foretaste of hell. You know that in your own experience, where God seems so remote from you. How devastating that is. Whether through your sin or whether through God's testing you. So yes, we love the promise. But we want the Christ of the promise. It is he that brings the promise to fruition, but it is he that gives the promise its glory, its substance, its joy. For at heart the promise is to be in intimate fellowship with him and he with us. The great attitude, therefore, of the believer is to cry, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." It's one of expectancy. It's one of desire. It's one of longing. We don't want to wait for this. Think of a child that is offered a present. They immediately want to open it. They don't want to put it aside. They want to rip at that paper. They want to see what's inside. They want to get at it. And the picture in the box that they see is not enough. They want to rip that apart too. They want to get to the heart of the present. And they'll do it as quickly as they can. And there's nothing more frustrating for a little child who can't get through because dad has put that sticky tape around all the things and there's nowhere to get the fingers. Where do I get a grip on this? And sometimes we feel that as Christians. Here's this promise. Here's this glory set before us. And we cry, come. Don't delay. Come. Do you not know that? It's not to decry the fellowship that we have with God through the Spirit and as we read the Word and partake of the means of grace. Oh, no. But the more we know that, the more urgent and desirous our cry comes. Having given us the foretaste, give us the whole taste. Come. Come. The tone in which we daily say, Lord Jesus, come quickly, reveals, does it not, our spiritual state and condition? If we are filled with doubt, it will be silenced. If we are cold and neglectful in spiritual duties, we will not have the heart to cry, come. If we allowed ourselves to be mastered by a worldly spirit, we will find ourselves in effect praying against his coming. But those who walk closest with the Lord will cry, come. Come. Can you say it? Can you say it with the right tone? As you think of the solemn judgment that it will bring in, can you cry, come? As you think of the glorious coronation figure of the King, will you not say it? Come. This is not a call that is for those last hours of your life. It's to be the soul cry of every hour. When the soul is truly alive to God, it is to cry, come. It must be a personal cry. How will we respond? Surely it means that as we cry, come, it will shape the way that we worship. It will guarantee an urge to be amongst God's people in worship. If you really want Jesus to come, you will be with the church. As the church assembles, that's what heaven is. That's what the garden city is. The assembled bride rejoicing and worshipping, living in the presence of their Saviour and their Lord. But will it not also find expression in a spirit of faith and submission? For the Greek here, actually, the original language is a prayer in the sense of becoming. It's not just the final thing we're praying for, but everything that leads up to that final thing, we're saying, may that happen. Whatever happens in the providence of God upon the life of this earth, in our lives as a church, in our lives as individuals, if we're praying, Lord Jesus, come, then we know that these things are important for that. So don't hold back, Lord. It may be painful for us. It may be troubling for us. It may bring tears. But we know you will wipe away those tears. But that coming's not going to happen unless the gospel has gone out. That coming is not going to happen unless you have prepared the hearts and lives of your people for the coming King. So as we pray, Lord, come. Take charge of our lives to that coming. Do as you will with that coming in mind. Do you see that? It's a spirit of joyful anticipation, but also humble submission to our God. Carry out your plan in history and in my life. Will you trust him by praying that way? Let me finish in this way. I don't know Harold Popovich. Never met him. I only read about his name and his story in a recent report, obituary report, I suppose. That's what you would call it. He was a brother in the Lord who died in America just a couple of weeks ago. He was 86 years old. He was survived by his wife, Fran. Together, they had given 40 years of their life serving as missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Brazil. After he died, his wife, Fran, discovered a handwritten note which she found among his papers. And it says this: "At age 13, I suddenly became aware that I was not born again. Somehow I knew that God contributes all and that we contribute nothing. Furthermore, what we brag about, God considers filthy rags. This hit me hard. How could something so enjoyable be so bad? There must be a mistake. In my anger, I entered a year of vicious battle with God. On the last day of the year, I finally surrendered and God filled me with his overwhelming presence. I was crucified with Christ and he lived in me." It's a glorious testimony of God's grace, isn't it? At his funeral, Dr. Joel Beakey read that. And then he testified to the man in this way: "Harold Popovich was always expecting Christ to return on the clouds. But now he has returned to his Saviour, who has called him home to the church triumphant, saying through his death, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" And it was this that really struck me as I was reading that earlier in the week. This phrasing of Dr. Beakey: "He was always expecting Christ to return on the clouds." As I said, I don't know Harold Popovich, but I sure like the way that he looked at life and lived it. And if we've understood the story that we share by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that the Bible sets before us, isn't that how we are to embrace life and to live however long that life may be upon this earth? Always expecting Christ to return on the clouds. May God give us the grace to do the same. For that's the highlight, not really the end of the story we share. It has been, it is, and will be a grand story, isn't it? It's centered on Jesus. It's established by Jesus. It is fulfilled in Jesus. And it is offered to all by Jesus. Is this the story you share? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you over these past few months we've been able to look at the story in this quick overview format. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. We thank you and praise you for the new life that we have in him and how he blesses that life through the Spirit who dwells in us. We thank you that more are being brought into that life through faith in the same Lord Jesus. We thank you that he reigns as our King. We thank you that he is coming again, and that we will partake of the fullness of his glory in the new heavens and the new earth that he will establish. Help us to live loose to this world and to this life and yet firmly attached to Christ. Help us to love the things and enjoy the blessings that you give us in this life, but help us to worship Christ and you through him. Help us to see the holiness that is evident in Christ and will characterize that to which we are drawn and which is true of us even now in Christ through our justification. May he continue to sanctify us, give us holy desires and holy delights. grant us grace to remain faithful and to hear in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Grant us that grace to look and to pray for the coming of Jesus. In his name, amen.